Good to see everyone this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We're always happy to have you, and we want you to know that you are our honored guest. As has been mentioned, I've been gone for a couple of Sundays, and I want to thank Bruce, Steve, Mike, and Russ for filling in. I'm sure they did a wonderful job, had inspiring lessons, and hopefully were a great benefit to the congregation in my absence. It's always wonderful to go on vacation, and it's always wonderful to come back. I think sometimes we need to go away and realize how blessed we are to be a part of this congregation. I think we have a wonderful congregation here, very friendly, outgoing. One congregation I went to, we went in. Chris had to go to the restroom. We stood in the lobby, and not a single person came up and said, "Hi, how are you?" That doesn't happen at Ridge, and I'm glad that that doesn't happen here. But I'd like to encourage others that if you're not one of those that are out saying hi to people that you don't recognize, maybe you could start being one of those individuals. Because we went to another place where everyone seemed to speak to us, and that was also uplifting there. It is good to be back. And we do look forward. I do want to mention that tonight I'll be starting a series of lessons on the book of Revelation. That should be exciting. I'm never real confident when I'm preaching on the book of Revelation. So it should be a learning process for all of us. I've taught the book of Revelation twice, I think, here at Ridge Road. And I haven't taught a series of lessons on it. Believe it or not, I've been here 19 years. And not too long after I started with the book of Romans, I believe, and we've gone through the New Testament from Romans, and now we're up to Revelation. So that's how long it's taken us. And you say, well, if you shut up, it might not take so long. Well, that might be true, but we'll get through Revelations also. While we were on vacation, we used this device that I have in my hand. It plugs into the accessory port of our car. It is called a TomTom. I would turn it on, but I'm not sure if it'll talk to us today. So I don't want to turn it on because I'm tired of hearing this lady that's inside here telling me how to drive. But if you turn it on, it gives you the opportunity to program into it your destination. Now, I don't need you to tell me, well, they have phones that do that now, and that's built into cars. The nice thing about this is, when I put it away, I don't have to pay any more for it. There's no bills, there's nothing. I just put it away. But this device will tell us how to get to where we want to go. Chris and Ben, most of the time, would type in the address of the destination or the point of interest that we wanted to go to, and without fail, in a few seconds, it would show us the picture of a map from where you were to the place that you were going, and then after you hit another button, it would get into the real details of how to get to where you wanted to go. And as you would drive down the road, you would see a picture of the road that you were traveling on, and as you crossed each intersection, it would show you the name of every road as you passed by. And it would give you instructions like, as you were traveling down the highway, in 800 yards, take the next exit. Or in 800 yards, turn left. I thought, 800 yards? Have you ever stood at the end of a football field and looked down? How far is 800 yards? That sounds like an eternity. So I had to start looking at the pictures so that I could see what road I actually had to turn on. And then there was times that it would say, take the next exit, stay to the left, and then proceed to the right and follow the highway. It would give you all kinds of information. It would tell you the speed limit of the road that you were on, and it would also tell you if you were exceeding the speed limit of the road that you were on. It would tell you how many miles you had to go to your destiny. It had told you how many miles you had already traveled. It would tell you how many hours that you had, minutes, before you got to where you wanted to go. It's a pretty handy little device. But the question that I always had in the back of my mind was, should I trust it? I took this little device with me too. It's called a map. I guess I'm more old school. I understand the map. there was times that I would have the program in where we were going while I had the map, and I looked at what the picture said and looked in the map to see if this little device was taking me to the same place that I wanted to go. I'm sure that that device had been tested prior to my purchasing of it, but I wanted to make sure. There was one time in particular that we programmed our destination in it. And it took us into town, and I didn't look at the map. I wasn't sure where we were going. And we started to turn on roads that you could see was taking us into a rough neighborhood. And we proceeded to go, and I'm like, are you sure you tucked in the right place? And it kept getting rougher and rougher until finally I didn't feel comfortable where the destination took us. I want us to realize that that GPS got us to our destination, even when it didn't seem safe. It got us to our destination every time without fail. Now, I'm sure somebody will tell me at the door where their GPS didn't do that, but ours did it every time on this trip. And as my mind sometimes works, I try to relate things of everyday life to how it can help us in living the Christian life. And as I got to thinking about that GPS, I thought we have something else that God has given to us that will get us to our destination. I'd venture to say that most of us here are traveling the road to get to heaven. And God has given us His Word, the Bible, that will help us to get to that destination. In fact, in James chapter 1, verse 25, that Bible is called the perfect law of liberty. In other words, it's complete. There is nothing more. There's no more revelation. There's nothing new coming down the road. We have the perfect law of liberty that has been handed down to us. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. They didn't write what they had come into their mind. They spoke the words of God. And as was read for us, the Scripture tells us that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So what we have is that perfect, complete law that's been handed down by the Holy Spirit because God breathed it and God wanted us to know what it takes to get to heaven. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Jesus says those words that He spoke, those words that are contained in this book, are going to judge us. And that those words are God's words, and that those words will lead us and give us eternal life. And it will lead us to that destiny that we all long for, that we all want to go to. In fact, in Psalms chapter 119 and verse 105, it says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. In other words, God's word is there to tell us and to show us where we're at, and where we can go, and where we're going, and where we're headed. But we have to use it in order to find out. Psalms chapter 1 and verse 2, But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and His law doth He meditate day and night. And He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth His fruit in His season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever He doeth shall prosper. God's Word is there to build us up. And it will sustain us in the difficult times. It'll help us in the good times. It's there for us in all of life to help us to get from here to our destiny of heaven. But Jesus also tells us that there's not just one road, there's two roads that we can travel. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Isn't it wonderful to know that there's only two choices? You know, you go to this grocery store and you have to look in the aisle and there may be something there you want, perhaps cereal, and you go to that cereal section. If you don't know what kind you want before you go, you may spend some time looking at all the choices that you have. God tells us there's only two choices. That straight and narrow road, or that road that's broad that leads to destruction. One leads to life, one leads to destruction. Only two roads, and God's Word tells us how to know which road you're on. Jesus said also in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So this book, the Bible, is there to help us, to guide us, to lead us in this life. It can draw us closer to God. It can tell us our relationship with God. And it can tell us what we need to do to improve and to make that relationship right. It can tell us if we're on that road that leads to heaven or that road that leads to destruction. But I guess the question really is the same question that I had about this device. How do I know it can be trusted? How do I know that the Bible is accurate? How do I know that it's going to get me where I want to go? How do I know those things? How can I find them out? I believe that there's many evidences in the Bible that helps us to know that the Bible is true. And as we mentioned in class this morning, sometimes it takes our scientists, our doctors, some time before they catch up with what the Bible has already told us. I believe that there's things in the Bible that help us to know that it is true. And I want to talk about some of those things this morning to help us to have confidence in God's Word. We can look at the Bible and we can see their scientific accuracy. The Bible revealed things that scientists did not know hundreds and thousands of years before scientists even knew that those things were true. While it's true that the Bible is not a science book, it does reveal some truths that if we had listened and known, then mankind may be even further advanced than they are today. And as I said, every once in a while, it takes modern scientists a while to catch up with the Bible. As recently as the 1600s, the doctors and scientists still believed that many ailments in the body and diseases that the body had were a result of the human body having too much blood. If you go to the doctor, if you go to a barber and you see out front of the barber shop a pole, you know, the red and white pole, you know what that stands for? That red represents blood that they bled people, that the doctor would prescribe that and they would go to the barber to be bled. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been to some barber shops where I've seen people using razors, barbers using razors, and I remember on one occasion the barber took about a gash out of some guy's neck about yay big, and he bled. I don't know if he ever come back. But doctors would prescribe that you go to the barber to be bled, and that is what happened to George Washington. One of the stops on our vacation, we went to the battlefield where George Washington and Cornwallis battled. And that was one of the stories that they told, that he'd been bled. On one occasion when they bled him, they took over a quart of oil, or a quart of oil, a quart of blood, and he died. They bled him to death. Now, you listen to people talk about George Washington in history, and he's what held it all together. But they bled him to death because of the foolishness that they believed. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." That was written thousands of years prior to that, that life is in the blood. The 14th century, the Black Plague decimated a population of Europe, 1 in 4. We could go through this audience and count out 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, and every fourth person, or every which way you wanted to go, every fourth person would be dead. Imagine the impact that that would have on our neighborhoods and our society today if something like that happened. 1 in 4 people died. It wasn't the scientists and doctors that brought the plague under control. It was the church. And how did they do that? The church applied a principle that was found in Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 46, where it says, "All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be." We call that quarantine. It stopped the plague. It's not popular today. But the people in Moses' day, they didn't know anything about microbiology. They didn't know about viruses. They didn't know about germs. But God's Word revealed something that gave us a cure. In the 1800s, there was a doctor in charge of the hospitals where expectant mothers were coming in for routine exams, and immediately after those exams, many of them were dying from infections. The doctor noticed that as the doctors were entering into that area where the examinations were taking place, that they were coming in from various places of the hospital, in the morgue, in different places, and that they didn't wash their hands. And this doctor in particular made a rule that doctors had to wash their hands before they could examine another patient. Doctors, I'm sure, resisted. They thought that was ridiculous, that was silly. Today we know that doctors wash their hands. In fact, when one comes in to examine you, you want to see that take place. Why did that happen? Because in Numbers chapter 19 and verse 14, or beginning of verse 14, it says, "This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that cometh in the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days, and every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in an open field, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the person that were in them, upon him that toucheth the bone, and one slain and one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean as at eve." What were they practicing? They were practicing quarantine, washing, cleansing. Why? Because those are some of the things that we know today that are necessary to keep germs from spreading from one place to another. How did Moses know all of those things? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That's how Moses knew those things. That's how people on that, at that time knew, because they listened to what God said. Not only is God the God of salvation, but He is also the God of creation. And being the God of creation, He knows about germs. He knows about viruses. He knows what people need to do in order to take care of those things. But yet, scientists and doctors sometimes think that people are foolish to listen to what the Bible says. He said, well, wasn't Moses raised in Egypt? And weren't the Egyptians very wise when it came to medicine? Well, yes, they were. Egypt was the leader in the medical trade in those days. But archaeologists found a book in 1855. And it was a comprehensive book containing virtually all the medical information that they had at that time. Now, ladies, listen to this one, because this has some of the cures that they had. To prevent the hair from turning gray. Now, no one here wants that to happen, I'm sure. But to prevent the hair from turning gray, anoint your head with the blood of a black cat boiled in oil or with the fat of a rattlesnake. Now, how many dyed hairs would we have today if that was the cure? Here's another one for Steve. Baldness. Apply a mixture of six fats, namely those of the snake. To strengthen it, anoint with the tooth of a donkey, crushed in honey. You want to try that? Any other bald guys want to try that? Maybe you just got a little spot back there. Try putting that on your head. That'll take care of it. And if that doesn't work, here's another cure. Soak your head in persimmon juice. Vance already knows. He must have tried this. Won't grow your hair, but it'll shrink your head so it'll fit your hair. Other remedies include dung, lizard's blood, swine teeth, rotten meat, moisture from pig's ears, fly excretion. I don't know how you would collect that. But that's from those brilliant ancient Egyptians whose schools Moses was trained in. Aren't you glad those cures, those remedies weren't written in the Bible? Why? Because those things don't work, but the things that God told them to write through inspiration do work. And I believe, and I'm glad that we read the dietary codes, the sanitary codes that Moses wrote down, and there we find the highest standard anywhere and without medical contradiction. Why? Because it was written by the inspiration of God. Can I trust that book? Can I trust what it says? I believe that we can look at other people and they put their trust in that book and we see the result of their lives and how it's blessed them. But here we can look at some scientific evidence that shows us that these things do work. Written thousands of years before man even knew about disease or viruses and germs. Look at astronomy. We take for granted that the earth is suspended in space and suspended on nothing, but that wasn't always the history. Ancient Egyptians believed and taught that the earth was supported by five marble pillars. Greeks believed that the earth rested on the shoulders of the god Atlas. Hindus believed earth rested on the back of elephants. When they shook, that was an earthquake. And the elephants rested on the back of a huge tortoise, which was on top of a coiled serpent in the midst of the cosmic sea. Aren't you glad you don't read that kind of foolishness in the Bible? But yet people look at the Bible and say, it's a myth. It's not true. It's not real. Job said, which is the oldest writing in the Bible, Job said, he stretches forth the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now maybe Job understood what that meant. Maybe he didn't. But it is a truth that it is hanging out there on nothing. We've sent satellites out into space. We've sent people out into space. Has anyone ever reported they looked at the earth and they saw it sitting on the back of a turtle? No, they haven't. It's just hanging there on nothing, just like the Bible says, thousands of years before anyone knew that was true. Remember when Columbus sailed to America? They changed all of history, or trying to. I'm sure they'll change this eventually. But Columbus was told that if you sail so far, you're going to fall off the earth. I always wonder, when people thought that, how did they figure the water stayed in place? If you could just sail off the earth, what kept the water there? Do people not ask those kind of questions? But listen to what Isaiah says. He said that God sitteth upon the circle of the earth in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. That circle in Hebrew means globe or sphere. So what is that saying? That the earth is round, that it's a globe. Is it flat? God's word is true. In 150 B.C., there was an astronomer that laid down his pencil and said, it's done. He counted all the stars, and he said that there was 1,022. 150 years later, well, that was true for 250 years. Then 250 years later, someone else come along. They counted the stars and said he was wrong. There's 1,056. And that was taught for years. And then Galileo came along with his rather crude telescope. And he looked out into space and he guessed. Because he found out and realized that there was literally billions and billions of stars. Why is that so important? Because Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 22 tells us that the host of heavens cannot be numbered. When God made His promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, what did He tell him? That He would be innumerable. They would be unnumerable. They couldn't count them. They would be as the stars in the heavens. We know today you can't count all the stars. You see, scientists have always needed to catch up with the Bible. I listened to a scientist on television just not too long ago, a few days ago, who wanted to talk about us crazy Christians because we believe that the earth is only 6,000 years old. That we're crazy. That we're hampering science because of that. That we need to be careful how we vote because, well, we won't be able to explore the universe. I'm not sure what us believing the earth is 6,000 years old has anything to do with getting to Mars or the moon or anywhere else in this universe. But he made it sound like we're a bunch of dingbats because we don't know what we're talking about and that we can't have exploration into space and believe the Bible. We'll give him time to catch up because the Bible is true. And we can see other examples of where the Bible knew what was true before man did. It's the roundness of the earth. It's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. The suspension of the earth in space in Job chapter 26 and verse 7. The currents in the sea, Psalms 8 and verse 8. The springs of the sea in Job chapter 38, verse 16. And all nations of one blood in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. Such things were unknown or confirmed by man until modern times with the aid of scientific instruments. You see, sometimes people don't want to accept the truth. People don't want to accept that God's Word can know something that they don't. Science is not the only witness. We can look in history and see that history is accurate based upon the Bible. The Bible is not a history book either, but it does tell the story of many things that happened in history. And the Bible records the fact that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and Jesus verified that in the New Testament. And for many years, unbelieving historians laughed at the thought that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. That's impossible, they said, because there was no written language at the time. But in 1887, in North Egypt, 300 clay tablets were found. What's unique about those clay tablets were that they showed letters and business transactions between Egypt and Palestine dated centuries before Moses was even born. Now it's been proven that not only were they able to write and communicate that away, they even had a postal system to deliver those things. Remember the story in the book of Daniel about Belshazzar seeing the handwriting on the wall? For centuries, historians mocked the story as mythology, stating that they had the record of the Babylonian records to show that the last king of Babylon was not Belshazzar, but Nabonis. As a matter of fact, they said that there was no record anywhere that any Belshazzar ever lived. But they found a clay cylinder, and it's on display in a museum in Britain. And it revealed the truth that Nabonidus was the father of Belshazzar, and they were co-regents ruling together. One traveled the world. The father traveled the world. The son, Belshazzar, ruled the kingdom. Now that should help us to even understand Daniel chapter 5 and verse 16, where it says, "And I have heard of thee, that thou can make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Why was that? We know Belshazzar died. How could he be the third? Because his father and his son, the sons, reigned together. What if that cylinder had not been found? What if those clay tablets had not been found? Should we doubt the Bible? No, we shouldn't. Because the Bible's true. And isn't it terrific that God's truth can be known and it can be trusted? You see, history's still catching up with the Bible, as science is too. And we can look at the Bible and we can see the scientific accuracy and the historical accuracy that is proclaimed in the God's Word, and we can trust it and we can know that it is a book that can get us to where we want to go, which is heaven. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." I contend that that faith is not a blind faith. It is not something that God just says, "Here, this is what I'm going to give you. You just go do it." I believe that some things in the Bible can be proven that help us to know that God's word is true. John tells us that these things are written, those things concerning Christ, that we might believe, and that believing we might have life eternal. And so those things are written so that we can trust it. How do I know I can trust this thing? Because it's been proven, this device. How do I know I can trust the Bible? Because it can be trusted too. And if we will heed what it says, we'll get to our destination. But guess what? Just like this thing, there was times that it said, "Make the turn at the next intersection," and I went past that intersection and went where I wanted to go, and I ignored what this device said. I can ignore what God's Word says. This thing would try to recalculate and try to get me back on the path of where I wanted to go. God's Word can help us to get back on the path, but we have to surrender to His will. And sometimes we choose to ignore what God's Word says. And when we do, we're going to get off the path. We're not going to go where we want to go. But there's one more thing that I want us to think about. Like that GPS, the Bible may lead us to some places where we're not comfortable. This took me into an area that I did not feel comfortable. God's Word sometimes will take us to a place where we're not comfortable. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Sometimes when we take the gospel out into the world, we have to go to places where we're not going to be comfortable. We may have to go into areas where we're not safe or we don't feel safe. We may have to talk to people that don't want to hear the word. And it's not going to be easy to present that word when they don't want to hear it. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this: visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. One of the responsibilities that we have as Christians is to help those that are in need. Visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Sometimes we're not comfortable in that area. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 25, beginning verse 34, then shall the king say to them on the right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, or gave thee drink? And when saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. What does Jesus tell us in that picture that we see of the judgment scene? That there are some things that we are expected to do as Christians that are going to take us into places and ask us to do things that we are not always comfortable doing. Oh, I hear people say, oh, I don't feel comfortable visiting the sick in a hospital. Oh, I don't feel comfortable going into a nursing home. Oh, I don't feel comfortable visiting those that are in prison. I don't feel comfortable doing the things that I should. I don't want to help the needy. They can help themselves. We can come with all kinds of excuses. But sometimes we have to go into those areas to get to our destination of heaven. And if we're not willing to do those things, if we're not willing to trust God's Word to lead us, then we will never get to where we want to go, and that is heaven. That will never be our home. We're going to be on that road that leads to destruction. And if we're on that road, we're lost. Who wants to stay on that road? Sometimes we have to go into those areas. And sometimes it's not going to be easy to stand up for the truth. The apostles understood that. Peter said in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. Brethren, there's times that we need to take a stand. There's times that we need to say something is wrong. And sometimes we need to be bold in saying it, and people aren't going to want to hear it. There are things in our society that are just plain old wrong. It's sinful. But yet people want to accept it. People want to practice it. People want to do it. And when we stand up and say that it's wrong, people aren't going to be happy. But guess what? We still have to stand up and say what God's Word says. Paul told Timothy, preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. People aren't going to want to hear the truth. And so do I just go about my life and say nothing? Sometimes our family, sometimes our friends, sometimes the people we work with, sometimes the people that we go to school with aren't going to want to hear the truth of God's Word. People that are involved in sin, sometimes they'll want to hear that what they're doing is sinful. They don't like that. But as Marshall Keeble used to say about this verse, that means preach it when they want to hear it and preach it when they don't want to hear it. And as God's people, we should want to hear it, the truth of God's Word. This device may get me where I want to go here on this earth. But if I type in, my destination is heaven, it can't get me there. This book may not tell me how to get to Florida, but it can tell me how to get to the best place that any one of us could want to go. And that's heaven. Do you want to go there? Do you trust this book enough to surrender your life, to submit your life to it? Or are you still resisting, still afraid to give in? You see, I still don't trust this thing totally. If I did, I wouldn't carry this. The question is, do we totally trust this book? And if the truth be known, I'm afraid that many of us don't. We say we do, but our actions speak louder than our words. Do you trust Jesus enough? Do you trust God enough to give Him 100% of your life? Are you willing today to surrender your life to Him? Be obedient to His gospel. As I quoted, we're to go out into the world. We're to preach that gospel, that good news. What's that good news? That Jesus died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He arose victorious over the grave. Do you believe that? And Jesus said, if you believe that, then you need to be baptized. It's not enough just to believe that. You have to take the next step and be obedient. Are you obedient? Are you obedient to His commands? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Are you doing His will? This morning, if you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to do what the Bible tells us we must do, to get on that road that leads to heaven. And then the Bible tells us what we need to do to stay on that road, and that is to be faithful, be obedient, trust His word. Do we trust it? Do you live it? We have everything ready here if you need to be baptized. Clothing, water, everything that is needed. All we need is your desire to be faithful to God. So this morning, if you need to respond to the invitation, we would encourage you to come have a seat up here on the front row. We'll take care of your need as together we stand and sing.